Will you pray with me? Father, we know from your scripture and from our own experiences that the reason we draw breath is to glorify you, is to praise you, is to adore you. And when we make life about other things, it ends up being meaningless and unfruitful, and we have to jump from thing to thing to thing to thing in order to have joy. But when we see life flowing from you, existing in order to point back to you, then God, that's where we find true joy and delight and excitement and life. And so we're here today because we desire to give you all the glory, to point to you, to acknowledge you, to honor you. One of the ways we do that is through singing together. Another way we do that is as we pray, and another is as we come to your scripture. So we pray today as we look at what really is a challenging topic. I pray that you would grow us, stretch us, help us to understand. And Lord, we're mindful of the fact that many of us here today have come with needs, areas of life where there's a desire to see you at work, where there's problems and struggles and questions and sickness and hardship. We want to pray, Father, that you would act in a graceful, powerful, supernatural way, revealing who you are in each of these needs, growing us to become more like you, to be even more of a family, a community of believers that reach out and care for one another, and that ultimately, God, in all those things, we point back to you and give you the glory. Teach us now, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You can be seated. Last week, if you were with us, you know in our journey through Luke that we looked at one of the greatest failed declarations in history. We looked at a man named Peter who said, no matter what, I'll never turn my back on you, Jesus. And that's exactly what he ended up doing. We talked through how Jesus can redeem us out of our greatest failures and looks at us with love. And that the real key to change personally is learning as Christians how to live out what's already true about us. We're already forgiven. We're already accepted. We're already adopted into God's family. And the way we change is not by trying really hard to obey all the rules, but by saying, God, help me to learn to live out the fact that I'm already forgiven and I'm already adopted into your family. So if you missed it, I hope you can check that out. I think it was a lot of fun and helpful. A book that really reinforces much of what we talked about last week is called You Can Change by Tim Chester. It's a really outstanding book to help us learn who we are and how to live out of that. So I would like to give one away. Is there anybody here today that would like to change? Amy, come on up. Now, here's the deal. You got to tell us what you want to change. All right? Just kidding. There you go. Enjoy. So that's one I really recommend on that topic of You Can Change. So look at Luke 22 with me. We are getting down towards the end. And by the end of January, Lord willing, we will have journeyed through Luke and gotten a whole lot out of it in the process. So today we're in Luke 22. Jesus was a bit of an enigma, to say the least. I mean, he was born, as we've sung about today, and he was really born into a nothing town to a nobody teenage mother. He was really grew up the son of a blue-collar worker, so he wasn't famous. He didn't come from anybody famous at that time. He grew up learning his father's trade in order to become a blue-collar worker himself. He was virtually unheard of until he was 30 years old, except for a few key moments. He lived in a portion of the country that, if you were alive at the time, you would have made fun of. It was not the kind of place you wanted to be from. His race, the Jews, weren't powerful or important. They were, in fact, just another small set of captives to the Roman Empire. Jesus never held an office, and he never conquered a people. So he's an enigma because, humanly speaking, he's a nobody. But 2,000 years after he walked the face of the earth, he remains one of the central figures in all of human history. How did that happen? Jesus is also an enigma because he lived every day of his life for the good of other people. Can you imagine living like that? Living life not for self, but for others. He never sinfully hurt anyone. He never screamed at anybody in anger. He never gossiped. He never had a heart full of bitterness. He never lied in order to make himself look good. He never looked at a friend's wife with lust-filled eyes. He never hoarded his own resources at the expense of others' needs. He never sinfully hurt anyone, not a single time. This is a man unlike any other person that has ever walked the face of the earth. He was constantly caring for those nobody else cared for. He spent his life healing people, bringing those in that everyone else viewed as outcasts. He threw parties with tax collectors, taught the gospel, cast out demons, turned the other cheek, always acting for the good of other people. So imagine meeting somebody like that today. They would be enormously popular, right? That would be the kind of person that everybody would want to be around because they're so different from the rest of us. So as you'd expect, he was enormously popular. Just days before what we'll read today, he rode into Jerusalem with people cheering for him as their new king. But Jesus is an enigma because although he was extremely popular, although crowds followed him everywhere he went for the last few years of his life, even at the height of that popularity, he spoke to his friends of his coming death. So even when all the circumstances around him said, "You are the man," he said, "I'm going to die." Constantly, Jesus was referring back to this truth that he was going to have an untimely death, if you want to think of it that way. Circumstances did not lead Jesus to that conclusion. Nothing in his 30 years or so of life would have told him that. In other words, he couldn't look at what was happening around him and say, "I'm going to die." There was nothing in his circumstances that should have led him to that conclusion. And yet over and over and over and over, he affirmed it. How is it that Jesus knew beforehand what was going to happen to him? How is it that he pulled his 12 disciples around him and said, "Exactly, this is going to take place, when it's going to take place, how it's going to take place"? How did that happen? How did he know? How is Jesus so sure of his fate? Again, his circumstances did not tell him that, so how did he know? What's that very issue that I would like us to consider today? Why was Jesus absolutely convinced that he was going to be executed? And what in the world difference does that make for us today when we pick up this book? That's what we're going to consider. So look with me at Luke 22, and we'll start in verse 35. Luke 22, 35. "And he said to them," the them is his disciples, "when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" He's referring back to a time when Jesus sent the disciples out and told them, "I want you to go and spread the good news, the gospel. And I don't want you to take anything with you to be prepared. I want you to have the experience of relying on me for everything. And the people you reach, the people you minister to, they will provide for your needs." So that's what he's referring to. "And they said nothing. And he said to them," now something's changed. Now things are different. "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has his sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scriptures must be fulfilled in me." And I quote a passage from Isaiah. "And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Let's stop there. Jesus was convinced that he would be rejected and die. Why? Because the Bible told him so. So I guess the old adage you may have heard, "because the Bible tells me so," is actually true. As Jesus thought about his future, he was certain about what would happen. Why? Because he grew up reading the scriptures. And as he read what we would call the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, he was convinced that it was about him. He was convinced that what he read predicted with 100% certainty what would take place in his own life. He grew up hearing them read as he went to the synagogue. He grew up reciting them with his parents. To what end? Ultimately, that he was sure of what would happen. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not a random act of violence. It was not fate or chance. It was God's foreordained plan. And Jesus' view was clearly, God will fulfill his plan in me, that this is ultimately about me. Again, this was not circumstances, but the conviction that what the Bible said is true and it would come about. Now, why is that so important? Well, towards the very heart of Christianity is a certain set of convictions about this book. And where do those come from? Why do we hold those? Why do we say they are important? Ultimately, that's what I want to try to help us get to today, is the conviction that we hold about why this book is powerful and authoritative, why it's different than any other book out there. Scripture alone undeniably tells us the story of the world. It directs us to what life is really all about. It tells us who God is and who we are. And ultimately, it calls for our submission. But why should we follow it? Why should we do what it says? Why should we pattern our lives after what it tells us to? Well, the Bible is the go-to place for Christians to authoritatively hear from God, or for anybody for that matter. So whether you're a longtime believer, a brand new Christian, or somebody that's here today who's just kind of considering faith, just sort of sticking your toe in, the central question that you've got to come to is, what do I do with this book? How do I understand it? Should I view it the way we've just described? Christians would say yes, that nothing is more important than coming to know the God of the Bible. But honestly, I think if we went around the room today, we'd find that many of us struggle with some doubts about the Bible. We struggle with some questions about it and some struggle related to it. How can we know it's trustworthy? I mean, there's some really crazy stuff in the Bible, isn't there? If you don't think so, then you haven't read it this week. There is some really crazy stuff in the Bible. Why should we view it as truthful when society around us has long since denied any unique or special power about it? Why should we view it any different than the way the rest of society looks at it? Well, what if we can learn from Jesus himself why the Bible's trustworthy? Then that's why this question of how Jesus viewed the Bible is important. So look at verse 37 again. Now let me warn you before we go any further. There are some talks you can come in and you can use half your brain and you'll still get something out of it. This is not going to be one of those days, right? You're going to have to be full on in thinking cap on in order for this to profit you in any way. So why don't we just take a second and pray and ask God to help us with that. God, we know that ultimately our ability to understand truth is severely limited. It's severely hampered, not by the distractions around us, but by things within us, by our own sinfulness. And we know that if we're to hear from you, that you've got to take the initiative to speak to us, and then we have to bow our knees and say, God, would you speak? Help me to understand. And today, this isn't really going to appeal to the emotion much. There's not a lot of tug here at the heart. But yet what we're going to talk about is enormously significant, because the heart of Christianity comes down to how do we view the scriptures. And so if we could at least agree in this room that Jesus has made a huge impact on history, then maybe we could agree that what he did with the Bible, how he viewed the Bible, is helpful and important. God, if we can start there together, then maybe we can leave significantly changed. So we pray that you would speak to us today. Help us to understand. Help us to hear from you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So look again with me, if you would, at verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. What in the world is Jesus talking about? You'll notice probably in your Bible, or at least up here on the screens, that "and he was numbered with the transgressors" is in quotations. This is a passage that comes from a book in the Bible, in the Old Testament, called Isaiah. It's in Isaiah chapter 53. Around 700 BC, so this is roughly 730 years before Jesus said this to his disciples. So it's been around a long, long, long time. Many, many, many copies of it. People have read it. Many portions of the world. Around 700, Isaiah wrote these words. He said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Isaiah was looking forward and predicting what was going to happen to Jesus. Isaiah also said some really amazing things in addition to this. He said the Savior would be despised and rejected. He said he would carry the sorrows of the people. He said that the Savior would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He said that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He said that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. And he said that the Savior would intercede for the sinners. Let me show you just one verse, okay? This is Isaiah 53, verse 12. It'll be here on the screens. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, I don't know what your reaction to that is, but that is amazing. That is incredible that 730 years before any of this happened to Jesus, Isaiah wrote and said, here's what's going to take place. Isn't that incredible? There is no other explanation for that other than God miraculously was at work here. That is the most logical explanation. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? Well, although he had committed no crime his entire life, although he lived his whole life for the good of other people, although he never sinned before God. I don't know that that's ever happened to me before. There's a little man in my head that just went like this on my ears. Although he never had failed, he always put God first. He always lived for the good of other people. He would be treated like a shameful sinner. Why? Why is it that Jesus hung in the tree and died? Well, he bore our sins. Theologians call this the atonement. Jesus was numbered. He was considered a sinner like us so that we could become like him, sons and daughters of God. At the cross, there's the great exchange that takes place. Our sinfulness for Jesus' righteousness. Our failure for Jesus' successes. If you're here today and you've never found that forgiveness, that exchange, you can do that by turning from your sin and turning to God and confessing that you believe Jesus came and died and rose again and that you desire to follow him as your Lord. That's all it takes. Now, what made Jesus so sure before it happened that this is what was going to happen? Well, the scriptures. Jesus viewed his death on the cross as a foregone conclusion because he had absolute trust in the Bible. Even though it was a future event, he saw his death as both certain and essential because the scriptures predicted this. Now, let's be honest. There's some pretty out there stuff in the Bible. Some stuff that seems really crazy. But the most logical explanation, in light of the hundreds of fulfilled prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament and the way we see them fulfilled in the New Testament, the most logical explanation is that this book is true. That what it says took place actually took place. Even if some of what it describes we've never seen. That's the most logical explanation. If we looked at this book with the same historical practices that we look at every other ancient text, we would come away with that conclusion. We'd come away that it tells a true story. But again, I think many of us struggle with this issue today. So I want to ask you two questions. One, how did Jesus view the Bible? Because if we can agree that this man has made a tremendous impact on history, then the way he looks at things is important. And second, in light of how Jesus understood the Bible, how should we understand it? That's what we'll spend our remaining time on today. Again, last week I think what we talked about really tugged at the emotions because many of us have things in our lives we know need to change. But this requires some more thought in order for us to see how it impacts us. So hang with me. How did Jesus view the Bible? Well, I want to track you through about six or seven different things we know in terms of Jesus' perspective on Scripture. One is that Jesus said Scripture cannot be broken. In John 10, he said that very thing. Jesus said the Bible can't be nullified. It can't be set aside. He said in no way does it contain errors. So he viewed it as utterly unique up against every other written form of communication that there is. Second, we know that Jesus understood the historical stories of the Old Testament to be literal events. Now this one is really important today. Every time Jesus refers back to the Old Testament, he recounts the events that happened there as though they actually happened, as though they really took place. He sees the history of Israel, the history of what God did in the past, as real history, as historical events that actually happened. Now that's really important today. Do you have to believe that in order to be saved? Do you have to believe that Adam and Eve were real people that lived in a real place called the Garden of Eden? Do you have to believe that there was really a man named Noah and there was really a big flood that happened? Do you have to believe that Jonah was really swallowed by a fish in order to be saved? No, you don't. Now, do you have to believe that Jesus came and died and rose again and took your sins in order to be saved? Yes, that's the apex of what it takes to become a Christian. So Jesus, I don't think, would say to us, if he were here present in body, you must believe all of those things happened in order to be a Christian. I'd imagine there's some of us in the room here today that really love Jesus, but would say those stories in the Old Testament are just stories. They're just allegorical, fictitious things that represent other things. That's a common perspective today on Scripture. The problem with that is, what basis do we say Scripture says this about Jesus and it actually happened? Jesus says all of those things happened, but we don't think they did. How do we make those decisions? It's completely arbitrary. It's based on what do I think in my rationalistic thought today is actually possible. And I don't know how you think somebody dying on the cross and coming back to life is any more plausible than a flood covering the earth. They're both crazy. They both require a supernatural God doing supernatural things, right? And that's the story of the Bible. And that's the story of what God's doing today. Your life changing, a sin that you have been trapped in for decades, becoming something you don't do, and you're not even tempted to do, that's no more supernatural than the cross, right? So we believe supernatural things happen today. It's just a matter of, do we believe the ones in the Bible do? Now Jesus, when he talks about his Bible, he says these things happened. So I would suggest to you that although you can be a Christian and not believe those things happened, you're really going to struggle to grow in your faith if you're picking and choosing which parts of the Bible you want to believe and which parts you're setting aside. Jesus understood the stories to not be fictitious tales, but to be the recounting of things that actually happened. All right, number three. Jesus saw his life and mission as the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus, as he talks about the Old Testament, says, "It's about me." And we'll come back to that in a second, why that's important. Four, how did Jesus view the Bible? Jesus always treated the Bible as enduring forever. He viewed it as completely true. He viewed it as worthy of our total submission. He viewed it as final in all things, down to the very smallest bits. Matthew 5, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." In other words, to do away with them. Law and prophets refers to an enormous portion of the Old Testament. Sometimes people say it's used to refer to the whole thing. "I have not come to abolish them, but to what? To fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it's all accomplished." The way we would say that today is, not until every T is crossed and every I is dotted. Okay, that's our equivalent today. Jesus viewed the Bible as completely true. All of it. Every last bit of it. Number five, when tempted, Jesus relied on the Bible to fight off temptation. So when we find him in his greatest moments of trial, his greatest moments of temptation, his greatest moments of weakness, every single time, what does he do? He quotes the scriptures. So what do we see there? We see that this man invested large amounts of time in the Bible, learning it, internalizing it, so that when hardship came, the first place he naturally went was to recount scripture. What would that be like in our lives if that was true of us? That the first place we went when things were hard, when we were faced with something difficult, was to the scripture, was to recount it, that we just knew it that well. That can happen in your life. Did you know that? The same Holy Spirit that brought those texts to mind for Jesus is the same Holy Spirit that lives in you if you're a believer and can bring to mind what you've learned. So we see over and over and over again that how did Jesus view the Bible? Well, he viewed it as the place to go when life was hard, when he was tempted and things were there were trials and difficulties. Number six, Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of the Bible. In January, we're going to spend some time considering a new year. Maybe I need to have new priorities. So a lot of us do that around the first of the year. We'll consider, what do I want to do different this year? And in January, we're going to say, what if we based our priorities in 2013 on the momentous moments at the end of Luke? That when Jesus died, rose again, gave us a mission, and then said, I myself am the fulfillment of Scripture. What if we based 2013 around that? That's what we're going to talk about. Jesus viewed himself as what Genesis to Malachi is all about. And then what the New Testament itself is constantly referring to. He believed the Bible's grand story was about him. He said, because the Scriptures contain and reveal God's will, they're certain to be fulfilled. Now, one last thing we know about how Jesus viewed the Bible, and we'll spend more time here. Jesus viewed the Bible's words as God's words. Jesus says, what Scripture says is what God says. Now, if you have a Scripture copy of the Bible, turn over to Matthew 19, and I want to show you this, and this is what's really going to require the thinking cap, all right? Some of you thought you had outgrown that, but you haven't. Luke 19, and we're going to look at verse 3. Let me see if I can set this up for you as you're turning there. Jesus viewed the Bible's words as God's words. How do we know that? Well, we're going to see that in this text. But here's what was happening. One of the groups of people that was constantly fighting with Jesus when he was here was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the conservative religious right, if you will. You want to think of them that way. They were the people that had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy memorized. Can you imagine memorizing the first five books of the Old Testament? Can you name the first five books of the Old Testament? Okay? So, enormous amount of material these men have invested life in learning. They spend every day sitting around talking about it. They seek to make decisions based on it. And they don't like Jesus. They fought with Jesus. They argued with Jesus. They sparred with Jesus. And towards the latter portions of the Gospels, we see them constantly going up to Jesus trying to trick him. So trying to get him to contradict himself or to say something that would get him in trouble with what the Old Testament law says. So this is one of those cases. The actual issue that they bring up, we're not going to have time to talk through. But I want to show you how he uses the Bible. That's why I want to use this passage. So, Matthew 19. The Pharisees came up to him and tested him, Jesus, asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So this was one of the things people used to sit around and debate. What reasons can you get a divorce for and not? We don't ever have that debate today, do we? All right? So, verse 4. And he answered. Now watch this really closely, all right? Have you not read? So what would he have been talking about? Okay, so the Old Testament. Have you not read? So you've memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And this guy says to you, haven't you read? You think that was a little offensive? Right out of the gate. All right? Sometimes we have this picture of Jesus being a royal, puny, weak sissy. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus was tender and gentle and compassionate when he was supposed to be. He was also ruthless when he was supposed to be. He never sinned in anger, but he didn't have any trouble being direct with people that needed directness. Sometimes I think we've lost that today. We think that Sometimes we think Christianity is about niceness. It's about never saying anything that's going to make somebody else uncomfortable. But Jesus just said to people that had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament, haven't you read? So it's not necessarily sinful to do that. Haven't you read that he who created them from the beginning? So who's he talking about? God. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. And he said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, we've already dealt with what God thinks about divorce, okay, earlier in our studies of Luke. So if you want to study that, go back and listen to it. That's not what I want to talk about today. I want instead want to show you what Jesus just did with the Bible. So Jesus said, haven't you read? And then he quotes something. This comes from Genesis chapter 2 and 3. This is the section of scripture he's referring to. So Genesis 2:24 says this. If you turn back there, you don't have to do that, but here's what it says. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, here's the really, really cool, fascinating thing. If you read this closely, what you find is, in Genesis 2, there is not this moment in which it says, God says this. So Genesis 2:24 is not a quotation of God saying something. It's simply a recounting of what happened. Are you following me? Okay, but what did Jesus just say about it? He says, God says this. So what is he doing? He's taking what the Old Testament states as this is what happened. Adam and Eve met, they got married, and then there's this moment in which the text says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The narrator in Genesis 2 says that. But Jesus says, God says that. That's pretty significant, right? So Jesus, when he read the Bible, he said, this is what God says. This is God's word to us. It comes with his full weight of authority and power and might. So that's pretty amazing. It shows, among many other passages that I could take you to, but time doesn't allow, that Jesus viewed the Old Testament, Jesus viewed the Bible as God's word, as speaking God's voice, as God recounting things again. Now, earlier this year, we had, in case you've forgotten, you've blocked it out, we had a presidential race. And it was in full swing for a long time, wasn't it? And part of what people do during an election year is they write letters to their newspaper. And are these usually happy letters? No, right? So disgruntled people on one side or the other, you can take your pick, write to their paper, and they say, I am the fountain of wisdom. Here's what's wrong with the Democrats. Here's what's wrong with the Republicans and what needs to happen going forward, right? Some of you may have done that. Okay, we won't ask for volunteers. But there's a paper in Missouri called the Springfield News Leader. I'm sure you wake up every day and read it on your iPad. All right, this is what we would say is a marginal newspaper in a marginal market. Probably no one in the room has ever even heard of it, unless you happen to be from Springfield and I've just offended you. But someone wrote an op-ed letter to the Springfield newspaper. Now, who cares, right? Unless you read the New York Times, you probably read a paper from here, if you even read one. So all across the country, people are doing this. They're writing letters to places like the Springfield News Leader. But this one was different. This letter written to the Springfield News Leader ended up splashed all over the media across the country. Why? Not because its content was any different, but because its author was. So content didn't really matter all that much. Authorship was everything. Who wrote the letter? Anybody know?
Jesus.
Can never go wrong with the Jesus answer on Sunday morning, right? Okay, so a conservative bent person wrote a rant about Obama to the Springfield News Leader. No shocker there, right? This is the middle portion of the country. The content really wasn't any different than what a lot of people with that mentality would have written and said. But a lot of us, you'll know here in a minute what I'm talking about, a lot of us ended up hearing about it because a person named Jane Pitt wrote it. Now, who's Jane Pitt? Most of us have never heard of her. She's just somebody that lives in Springfield and wrote a letter to a little newspaper. So she wrote this letter, and at first it got posted, and the newspaper said, "Oh, this is no big deal," as some controversy developed. But then they found out who Jane Pitt is. Anybody know? This is Brad Pitt's mom. All right? So all of a sudden, boom! This is huge news. What Jane Pitt says about President Obama is big news. It really matters. Why? Why? Jane Pitt is nobody. She's an insignificant person writing to an insignificant newspaper. But she's related to somebody that really, really matters. Right? At least to some of us. Okay? So, when she was just Jane Pitt, nobody cared. But when she's Brad Pitt's mother, then all of a sudden this is big news. Really big news. You see, even today, authorship and relationship are everything. We care who says what. That matters to us. How much more true is that of Jesus? What Jesus says about what God says is enormously significant, right? If it matters with Jane, certainly it matters with Jesus. So yes, Dave, Jesus does go back there. Whose voice do we hear in the scriptures? Jesus says we hear God's. Jesus viewed the Bible as God's word. So, we've answered the first question. How did Jesus view the Bible? So, in light of how Jesus viewed the Bible, let me spend 5 minutes trying to say, here's how we should view the Bible. If Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and he held such a high regard, such a high perspective, such a high view of Scripture, then wouldn't we want his view to be our view? Wouldn't we want the way he looked at Scripture to be the same way that we looked at it? Or do we somehow know better than him? Kevin DeYoung, a pastor and author you would do well to listen to and read, said this: "It's impossible to revere the Scriptures more deeply or to affirm them more completely than Jesus did. The Lord Jesus, God's Son, our Savior, believed his Bible was the Word of God down to the tiniest speck, and that nothing in all those specks and in all those books of the Bible could ever be broken." If that's how Jesus viewed the Bible, isn't that how we should view the Bible? Do we share Jesus' doctrine of Scripture? Do we view it with the same passion that Jesus did? I hope so. We're seeking to become a church that constantly bows our knee to the God of the Bible, that seeks to obey God in everything, a place that's always reforming, that if Scripture says this is truth, then we choose to believe it's truth and to seek to pattern our lives after. If it calls us to do this, then that's what we seek to do. What if that involves change? That's okay, right? What if it involves sacrifice? That's okay. What if it requires doing things that are beyond what we're comfortable with. That's okay. Because we're not the decision makers on what's truth and what isn't. God is. And we want to view the Bible the way Jesus viewed the Bible. How do you personally, as an individual, view the Bible? I hope you view it that way. So what if today you don't? You say, I don't know that I'm on the same page. I think Jesus was pretty amazing, but I'm not sure I want to swallow all of that yet. Well, first of all, it's okay to say that. Did you know that? You can verbalize that. This is a family, a group of people, where you can say that kind of thing, and you're not going to be beat with a baseball bat. We can be honest and transparent. You can say, I'm not so sure I buy all that yet. But even more important than that, I want to encourage you to say that to God. You can say to God, I'm not sure I think all of this is truthful yet. Would you help me come to the point of being able to make a decision about that? And then begin spending time in it. Read it. Pray for understanding. Pray for the ability to discern, is this truthful or not? Pull around you other people that are further along in this journey than you are. Ask them questions about why they believe it. Seek to gain a knowledge of how was it put together. That is what ultimately was used by God in a tremendous way to convince me that Scripture's true. Because it's really miraculous how we even got the Bible. But pull around you people that can help you, and you can grow in that knowledge. And then become convinced one way or the other. Don't live life riding the fence. Make a decision. I hope where you'll end up is that what you believe about the Bible is what Jesus believed about the Bible. That what it says is true. That its promises you can cling to. That its events actually happened. That you can base your very life on it. You can base all of life on it. Now, I imagine in this room, there's some of us here today that never pick up a Bible, and there's others of us that do it every day. But all of us can take a step forward. We can make one step towards hearing God more often. So I want to encourage you and challenge you. Make a commitment this week, all right? You don't have to decide the rest of your life, because most of us won't stick to it. But make a decision tomorrow. Can we do that? That tomorrow, we're going to pick up the Bible, and we're going to read it. We're going to say, God, speak. And we're going to seek to live life tomorrow based out of what we read. If you don't have anywhere, any idea where to start, then start with Mark. Mark is a direct, simple, clear presentation of Jesus. Pick up Mark, read Mark 1, ask God to speak to you, and then find someone that you can talk about what you're reading with. Pull together somebody that's further along than you, or find somebody that you don't think is quite as far, and say, would you like to get together with some frequency? Let's read Mark together. Let's talk about what we read and grow in our understanding. You can do that. We want to develop a culture here that's normative. So how was Jesus so sure of what was going to happen before it happened? This told him. How can you be sure of what's going to happen to you before it happens? Same way. Let's pray. God, I recognize that this, for some of us, is fascinating stuff, and for others of us, it's kind of dry. But Lord, the fact is, all of us are starving. We're desperately in need of hearing from you. And the way we can know that we know that we know that you're speaking to us, and not outside influences, not what we had for dinner last night, not our emotions, not everything everybody else has told us we're supposed to think, but know that we know that we know that we know that we're hearing from you is by going to the Scriptures. God, help us to grow, each of us here today, into Jesus' view of the Bible. Help us to have his perspective and to invest in it like he invested in it. And God, I pray as a result of what we've talked about today, that some of us here would cross over into the threshold of faith and we would become believers and we would begin following you. And I pray that others of us would take a step towards Jesus' view of Scripture. I pray that all of us tomorrow would pick up a Bible. If we're not already in it somewhere, we'd start in Mark 1 and we'd say, God, teach us. And I pray that dozens of people in this room would approach one another, would read Scripture together, grow and learn. And God, what a great thing it would be if we could base life on truth and the truthfulness of the Bible. Thank you for our time together today. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.